So we said this morning then that the two main themes of James chapter 1 verses 2 to 18 are trials and temptations. Trials being prominent in the earlier part of the passage, verses 2 to 12 that we considered this morning, and then temptations being prominent in the latter part of the passage, verses 13 to 18, which we shall consider this evening. And as we consider then temptations, I would like again to do so under three headings. And first of all then, where temptation originates. Where temptation originates. Now there's something about verses 13 and 14 which isn't clear in our ESVs and which I want to mention at this point, and it's this, that the word which five times is translated tempted or tempts, it's actually the same Greek word that in verses 2 and 12 is translated trial. The only difference is that in verses 2 and 12 it's a noun, and here in verses 13 and 14 it's a verb, but it's the same root, it's the same basic words. Now, I think the ESV is correct with this shift partway through the passage from translating the word as trials earlier to now translating the word as temptation. I think that is correct. But it raises the question then, if indeed it is correct, that shift, if James intended to speak of trials in the first part of the passage and then temptations in the second part of the passage, why didn't he use two different Greek words? Why didn't he make the shift more obvious, I'm saying? Why didn't he make the transition more conspicuous? Why does he create the possibility of ambiguity and confusion by using the same Greek word in both cases? And I think the answer to that question is that he wanted to indicate that a close connection exists between trials and temptations. What is that connection? Well, it's this, that trials can easily become a source of temptation to us. So yes, as we said this morning, their intended role is to strengthen us, to make us more steadfast and persevering. But remember, we also said that that will only happen if we react to our trials with wisdom. And we also said that we will only react to our trials with wisdom if we sincerely request that wisdom from God. And of course, all of that then leaves open the possibility that we, in the face of trials, won't sincerely ask God for wisdom. And so we won't react to our trials with wisdom. And so instead of those trials strengthening us, as the intention is, they will instead just tempt us into sin. Whether that be bitterness, or self-pity, or fits of anger, or unbelief, or cursing others, as we mentioned this morning, or theft, if poverty is the particular trial you're facing, or escapist outlets in alcohol, or drugs, or pornography, or whatever it might be. Trials can easily become temptations to those kinds of behavior. And I'm saying then that James cleverly makes that point by using the same Greek word for both realities. But this close connection then between trials and temptations, it also presents a theological problem which James feels the need to address. And the problem goes like this. Who is it then who particularly wants our steadfastness strengthened? Well, of course, it's God who does. Therefore, God sends these trials into our lives which are so helpful if we react to them properly, which are so helpful in strengthening our steadfastness. But what about then those God-sent trials which we react to wrongly and they become to us sources of temptation? Does that mean that God has tempted us to sin? God has sent the trial. That trial has become for us an occasion for temptation and sin. So has God, therefore, tempted us into sin? That's the theological problem that James feels the need to address. And of course, he addresses it by giving an emphatic no in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. And as he elaborates on that answer, just notice quickly three things then. First of all, James's accuracy. James's accuracy. Because in verse 14, he goes on to give a very accurate definition of temptation. What is temptation? Well, notice those two words he uses, lured and enticed. Temptation is luring and enticing a person into sin. In other words, temptation is actively encouraging someone to sin, promising them all kinds of benefits and rewards if they do so. That's temptation. And God doesn't behave like that. When he sends trials into our lives, he does so with a view to strengthening our steadfastness, as we've said. Now, how we react to those trials is another matter. We might, as we've said, react to them very badly, and they might become occasions for us to sin, but that's not God's motive. God's motive is always good. God's design, God's intention is always good. He's never trying to ensnare us. He's never trying to trip us up. He's never wanting us to sin with these trials that he's sending us. So that's the first thing, James's accuracy. Temptation is expressly trying to get someone to sin. Not just putting something somewhere that might become an occasion for that person to sin, but temptation is expressly trying to get someone to sin. It's luring and enticing. James's accuracy. Secondly, James's axiom. James's axiom. An axiom, as you'll know, is a self-evident statement. A statement that barely needs any defense or justification. We saw one last Sunday morning in Hebrews 10, verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. End all. The writer doesn't have to accompany that with all kinds of reasons why it's impossible. It just is. And for James, then, it's an axiom, it's a self-evident statement that God tempts no one. In fact, notice he rests that axiom on an even more fundamental axiom that God cannot be tempted with evil. And he himself tempts no one. So there's kind of two axioms, two self-evident statements. Yes, God tempts no one, but even more fundamental than that, God cannot be tempted. And the point is, you see, that to tempt someone to sin, in the way that I've just defined, in the way that James defines temptation, to actually encourage someone to sin, that is itself sinful. To tempt someone to sin demonstrates that you yourself have yielded to temptation in becoming a tempter. And James is saying that just can't happen with God. It's unthinkable. Who is ever going to succeed in tempting God to become a tempter of his people? Even the tempter himself, Satan, is never going to succeed in breaking down God's holiness, God's resistance to temptation. God could only tempt others to sin if he himself has been tempted into sin, because tempting others to sin would be sin. And James is saying, no, just can't happen. It's just a ludicrous impossibility. So James's accuracy, James's axiom. But then thirdly, notice James's alternative. And this is the important bit then. So far we've established where temptation does not originate. It doesn't originate with God. Yes, he sends trials, but the trials are with a view to strengthening us. Temptation does not originate with God. Well, here now we have then James's alternative to God, where it does originate. The place where sin does originate. Where is it? Verse 14. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. By his own desire. Now this word desire, it's a common New Testament word. It, on one or two occasions, has a positive connotation, but nearly always has a negative connotation. And significantly, in several verses in Paul's writings, it's explicitly connected with something else, namely the flesh. In Galatians 5:16, Galatians 5:24, and Ephesians 2:3, we have this idea of the desires of the flesh. The other week at Elspeth's wedding, I made the point there that at conversion, a person undergoes a regime change. That is to say, the spirit at that point takes control of the person's life. But that raises the question, who does the spirit, or what does the spirit take the place of? If there's a regime change at conversion, what or whom does the spirit replace or displace? Well, the answer is the flesh. The flesh is dominant. The flesh is the dominant force in a person's life apart from conversion. We sang just now in Psalm 51 about that sinful nature in which we are conceived. It's there from conception, this domination of the flesh, this bad moral force in our lives. But at conversion then, the flesh is ousted so that it is no longer the dominant force in our lives. But although it's ousted, although its domination is terminated, it is still present in our lives from that point of conversion, providing pockets of vigorous resistance to the new regime of the Spirit. And that's how then James here can talk about these fleshly desires tempting us to sin. He's talking about believers here. He's not thinking of unbelievers. He's talking about converted people. That's whom he has in mind. People who are no longer controlled by the flesh. They're now controlled by the Spirit, but nonetheless, they're not yet free altogether from the influences of the flesh. We speak, don't we, often of those three great dangers that believers battle with in this life: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And James then isn't excluding the world and the devil. In fact, both of those will be mentioned in his letter. And they are both important sources of temptation also. In fact, we need to be clear on those two sources of temptation for one very important reason: that without them, we'll never understand how Jesus could be tempted. Because Jesus, of course, was never tempted by his own fleshly desires, because Jesus didn't have fleshly desires. In that sense, temptation for Jesus was different from temptation for us. There were only the external sources the world and the devil, and they were powerful enough. But there was never the flesh luring and enticing in Jesus' case. So James here, he's not excluding those other two sources, but here in this passage, he's highlighting the flesh as a prominent place where temptation originates. And that's sobering, isn't it? Because unlike the other two then, the world and the devil, which are external, this is internal. I mean, you can escape exposure to the world anytime you want, can't you? By going all by yourself into a completely empty room, you can escape exposure to that particular source of temptation. And even the devil, as a finite creature with creaturely limitations, can't get at you in the maximal way every second of every day. In our experience, as in the experience of Jesus in Luke 4, there are times when the devil must depart from us until an opportune time. But as for the desires of the flesh, you can't get away from them. They are there when you're in that empty room by yourself. They are there when you're in a worship service on the Lord's Day. They are there even if you should retreat from society altogether and become a monk or a nun or something. Because they are in you. You can't get away from them. And instead, as Paul spells out so often in his writings, instead we must make war on those fleshly desires. And we must fight them and we must subdue them in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the only answer. But let's be reminded then from James this evening of this sobering internal origin of temptation. In this month's Evangelicals Now, John Benton quotes Charles Spurgeon as saying this: "Beware of no man more than yourself. We carry our worst enemies within us." And that's why we need to be so vigilant. Because it's not just a case of the world and the devil coming at us from outside, but even within us, there are these fleshly desires trying to lure us and entice us into sin. So that's the first thing this evening, where temptation originates. And then secondly, how temptation works. How temptation works. So you're in a situation then where the flesh, those fleshly desires are enticing you to some deed, some thought, some word, which in your better moments you wouldn't touch with a barge pole. And you would find such behavior repulsive, and you would sincerely counsel others against it. And yet you're being attracted and enticed by these fleshly desires. How is that? How is temptation so powerful? Temptation to courses of behavior which, as I say, in our better moments, we would find utterly objectionable. How can that be so? How does temptation work? I've commented before on the comparison between studying biblical texts and playing Kim's game. You're familiar with Kim's game, that game that gets wheeled out at Christmas time where you have a tray full of objects and you're allowed to look at it for, I don't know, a minute or something, and then the tray is removed and you have to write down all the objects that were on the tray. And that strange phenomenon then, the way in which often in that game we're kind of blind to the most important objects on the tray, the huge thing in the middle. You know, you remember the little pin on the outside of the tray, but there's a huge mug or something right in the middle, and for some reason you're just blind to that. And it's often like that when we study biblical texts, that we can be blind to the most important things in the text. And I think it's so here perhaps. that we can be blind to the most important line. It's there in verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. It just sounds like a kind of introductory line to something more important that he's about to say. Don't be deceived about such and such. But that itself actually takes us to the heart of the whole thing. Do not be deceived, brothers. Here we have the answer to my question. How does temptation work? How is it that it's experienced by us as such a forceful and powerful thing in those moments? The answer is it works through deception. In the heat of temptation, we become deceived on at least two crucial points. Point number one, the barrenness of sin. The barrenness of sin. You see, in that moment, we think that this sin we are being tempted with will yield some benefits. And okay, those benefits might be very, very modest, but at least there'll be something. There's something worth getting out of this sinful course of behavior. Venting this rage will at least be cathartic and liberating for me. Gratifying this lust will at least give me a blast of pleasure. Stealing this money will at least relieve some of my problems. Getting madly drunk with my friends will at least be a fantastic social experience. And we're deceived. Because the fact is that sin doesn't have it in it to yield benefits. And James graphically spells that out in verse 15, where he says then that these fleshly desires, they produce sin, they give birth to sin. And sin then, it produces the catharsis we're looking for. It produces the pleasure blast that we're looking for. No, it produces death. It brings forth death. Now obviously, it does in the ultimate sense. We know that. We know that from Romans 6. The wages of sin is death. And ultimately then, sin has to lead to death, whether it be our eternal death in hell or whether it be the death of Christ on our behalf on Calvary's cross. But I think probably James means it here also just in a more general sense, that just invariably and unavoidably and necessarily sin damages and destroys and backfires. It never actually produces anything good. It's just in its nature to wreak havoc. It's in its DNA. It cannot do otherwise. We often say, don't we, of taking part in the lottery, that the chances of it doing anything other than making you the price of a ticket poorer are just so ridiculously, ridiculously small. But there is that possibility. I'm not here encouraging you to participate in the lottery, but there is that possibility, that minute statistical possibility. It's not like that with sin. It's not even that in a statistically tiny fraction of cases, you can be lucky and it does some good, it gives you some benefit. No, it never does, it can't do. It's just in its very makeup that it cannot possibly ever produce anything positive. It's deathly by nature. That's what James is saying. It's barren, full stop. And so, in the heat of temptation, we are being deceived about that. We're thinking positively, at least a little bit positively, about the sin we're being tempted into. And we're being deceived on the actual barrenness of sin. But then secondly, we're being deceived as to the benevolence of God. The benevolence of God. You see, in that moment, we think that God's commands prohibiting that sin that we're being tempted with, that at best, those commands are arbitrary, And at worst, they're actually quite mean-spirited. That they're just bare restrictions that God has placed in our path for no real reason. Of course, this follows on from the first point, doesn't it? That if that fit of rage, if that gratifying of my lust or whatever it might be, if that does actually yield some benefits and God prohibits it, then logically that means God wants to deny me something beneficial. God is just this restrictor. He doesn't have my best interests at heart. And again then, we're deceived. Because the fact is that God is benevolent, utterly, completely, absolutely benevolent. That's what James says in verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. God is someone who instinctively and necessarily gives good gifts. He does this, he goes on to say, unchangingly. This isn't just something that happens kind of when God gets out of bed on the right side, when he's in the right sort of mood. But this is unalterable, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. He's not generous one day and mean-spirited the next. He wasn't generous the day that he wrote some of his laws. And then when he wrote some of his other commands in Scripture, he was just feeling really restrictive that day. No, this is just who he is. And if we think otherwise, it's because in that moment of temptation, we're being deceived. And so James is saying this is how temptation works. It works through deception. And it's a frightening thing, isn't it? Because we can be people who, in virtually all areas of our lives, are very kind of switched on and clear thinking. The kind of people who never would be deceived into the rationality of buying a lottery ticket, or the rationality of listening to that salesman on the other end of the phone or on the doorstep. We would never touch any of that stuff, because we're sensible and we're rational and we see through all that nonsense. And yet still we get deceived by these fleshly desires within us, and much more important matters than the salesman on the other end of the telephone. It's a frightening thing, temptation working through deception. So where temptation originates, at least one of its main sources is the flesh within us. How temptation works, it works through deception. But then thirdly this evening, when temptation fails. When temptation fails. And this just follows on very obviously from what we've just been saying, that temptation then won't get us. It won't win. It won't capture us when we are utterly persuaded as to the benevolence, the generosity, the liberality, the graciousness, the goodness of God. When we've really understood those truths, when it's really in our blood that God is good, and that all his laws are good, and that not one of his laws is just there to make life hard for us. When we really understand the overflowing, superabundant grace and kindness and charity of God, then we'll be far less vulnerable to temptation that works, as I said, through deception. And so James goes on. He's mentioned in verse 17 this general principle of God's benevolence. And in verse 18, I think in order to kind of help us to just get a handle on the benevolence, the goodness of God, he kind of focuses on one specific demonstration or manifestation of God's goodness. And he could have gone to any manifestation, and within the realm of salvation, he could have focused on any particular point. But what he focuses on in verse 18 is our conversion. Our conversion. And he shows then how that is such a stunning manifestation of the goodness, the grace of our God. First of all, it's initiative. Verse 18, of his own will, he converted us. We had no cooperation in this. We didn't solicit his salvation. We didn't go to him asking him to convert us. We at that point were dead and completely unresponsive. But he, of his own will, did this. This was all his idea, all his brainwave, all his desire. It was him that wanted it. Such is his grace and goodness that when we weren't even in a position to request it of him, he just did it for us. He came to us and converted us. It's initiative. Secondly, it's intensity. What is conversion? Well, he goes on, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. And it's this concept that we encounter from time to time in the New Testament, particularly in the writings of John, this concept of the new birth, being born again. In other words, conversion, when God converted us, it wasn't something small that he did, something cosmetic, something on the outside, in which case he wouldn't have needed to be all that gracious and generous to do it because it was only a little thing. But no, it was something huge. It was something very intensive. He gave us a new start, a new beginning, a new heart. We were born again at that point. It was a complete transformation from what we were to this new creation. And he bothered then to do a procedure of that intensity, that profundity, that extensiveness. He bothered to do that in each one of us because he's so overflowingly kind and gracious. It's initiative, it's intensity. And then the third thing about our conversion, it's intention. It's intention, because converting us then was not an end in itself. He continues that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. What does he mean by that? Well, he means this, that God's ultimate purpose is not simply to give a group of people new birth, but to give the very creation itself new birth. Jesus talks about the regeneration of all things that's going to happen at the end of time. The new birth of the creation itself, now so cursed and broken by the effects of sin. And God is going to bring it to newness of life and renew it and rejuvenate it at the return of Jesus Christ. And our conversions are the first fruits then of that great conversion of the broken universe itself. And James is saying again, this is how gracious he is, that he's so overflowing in his kindness. He couldn't stop at simply giving new birth to individuals. But this desire to regenerate, to bring newness of life, it's not satisfied in God until he's bathed the creation itself in newness of life on that last day. This is an overflowingly generous God. And James is saying then that it's when we are persuaded of this that we are least vulnerable to temptation. Have you got it into your bloodstream that God is good? that everything he ever thinks, everything he ever says, everything he ever does is good. That grace isn't some optional state that God can kind of move in and out of. It's who he is. It's his very inmost heart. It's his pulse beat. Are you absorbed by, immersed in the goodness and generosity of God? If you have ideas of him being harsh, mean, cold, indifferent, then you're an accident waiting to happen. Temptation will easily take hold of you. And that deception we've talked about, it will take a hold of you. Be persuaded of the goodness of God. Go to your conversion and reflect on that in the way that James does here. Go to any point of salvation. Go to the cross supremely. Go to the sacrifice of Jesus, where God gives up his own son for you. And understand that this God must be an unbelievably generous-spirited God. Be persuaded of the love and mercy and grace of our God. Amen.